Good morning. If you notice, I was able to go up the steps without falling. Thank you all for praying.
Thank you for
your support after my injury. And since I'm here, I do want to praise the Lord and thank him for helping me in this process and for all of you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that as we hear from you this morning, that you will teach us, you will strengthen us, and you will help us to continue growing and to live a life to please you. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we have been studying the first epistle of the Thessalonians, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 4. You know, the church in Thessalonica had a remarkable response to the gospel. And when Paul speaks about them, he is struck in awe at their testimony. So just as a quick review, I'd like to read a few verses from the first three chapters. I'm not going to comment on them, just to highlight how this church in Thessalonica had responded to the gospel. So let's look first at chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, it says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Now look at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffer from your own people the same things those churches suffer from the Jews." And one more in chapter 3 and verse 6. This is after Timothy returned and gave a report to Paul. He says, "But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you." The response of the Thessalonians to the gospel and the testimony that followed them is without a doubt the effect of the love of Christ. And this effect is the effect that it should have in each one of us, in every believer. Now, what would you say to a church like this? What else can you tell them? Or to make it more individually practical, what would you say to a Christian who loves the Lord and has a great testimony like the Thessalonians did here? Many times when I travel, I get the opportunity to marvel at God's word in other churches. You know, I hear stories of testimonies of God renewing lives. I notice the growth of believers. I have enjoyed the love they have for one another and also that they share with me. And many of you have done this before. You have returned from visiting other churches, and you can recount this wonderful experience of Christians whom you may just have met, but their response to the gospel was in such a way that the only explanation that we have is that this must be the work of Christ. Now, you don't have to travel far. I don't have to travel far to see miracles of God. From you, I am constantly witnessing stories of the miracle of the gospel. So many testimonies of love from this assembly. So much Christian maturity that I can see. So much efforts of evangelism, even in this very room. I thank God for the work of the gospel on each one of your lives. We are truly the work of Christ. So again, the question, what else can you say to a Christian who loves the Lord and has a great testimony? The answer is, what does God say to the Thessalonians, to the Apostle Paul? And that's what we're going to see in chapter 4. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please the Lord, just like you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Now, the verse begins, Paul saying, begins in the verses, finally, brethren, and this is where we get this idea of what else can we say. Paul says to the believers in Thessalonica, finally, brethren, there is one more thing that you need to hear. Stay the course. Abound in love more and more. Live a life to please God. Now, this phrase is the title of our passage, or the title that I choose for this message. Live to please God. And if I say this phrase to you, it can sound sometimes like a catchy phrase, that it just is full of good wishes. You know, in Spanish, we say to people, vaya con Dios. Or for those of you who don't know what that means, it means go with God. Just as a way to say goodbye. And you know, in time, this is actually turning to our word we use in Spanish to say goodbye. We just say adios, which means goodbye in English. But we should be careful here and not dismiss the charge to live to please God as just a glib or as something that maybe others need to be reminded of, but not ourselves. To live to please God is God's charge to every Christian, especially those who are walking faithfully with Christ, like it was the case of the Thessalonians here. If you have a New King James Version, at the end of this verse, it seems to translate you out to walk to please God, but other translations, like the one I'm using, the NASB or the NIV, use a parenthetical note in their translation that says something like this. It says, in order to please God, and then it adds, as in fact you are living. Now, I like this parenthesis because this makes this passage relevant to all Christians, especially those who are walking faithfully before the Lord. It doesn't matter how pleasing your life may be to the Lord in the present, or how many years you have been following Christ. Pleasing the Lord is a daily priority. Another thing to notice here is that if Paul is saying this to a church who had a great testimony for Christ, it is because he knows and God knows that even Christians with great testimonies are susceptible to come to a point when their lives can lose their aim to please God. So the words that we have are here in this morning are words for you and me. We are susceptible and we have to continue living a life to please God. So in this chapter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is going to address important areas that all Christians need to mind to please God. Now, I'd like to make a parenthesis before we proceed. I think it's very important to make a distinction. Living a life to please God is not the same as living a life to satisfy God. God is already satisfied through the work of Christ. Most religious people believe in God because they think that they can satisfy God on their actions, but they ignore the problem of sin. God is only satisfied with the sinner through the work of Christ, and we have been hearing about this all morning long. But I'll read just another passage to you in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of God, the hope of the glory of God. So our peace with God is complete. There is nothing that you or I can add to the work of Christ to satisfy God. But please don't tune out, because living to please God is the life that must follow once the Lord has been satisfied. The goal of living a life to please God is the practical reflection of the reality that God is fully pleased with us in Christ. So the way we live every day matters to God. Not because he intends for us to achieve our own salvation. The way we live matters to God because we are Christians and we are here to reflect whom he is for the glory of God. So coming back to our title, how do we live, how then do we live to please God? So we're going to start in our passage with actually the last verse of chapter 3, with chapter 3 and verse 13, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. And we're going to look at four mindsets that we need to have to please God. Then we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 3 through 18, and we're going to pay close attention to four practical issues that affect the testimony of anyone who seeks to please God. So let's begin with the last verse of chapter 3, and we're going to look at four basic mindsets to live a life to please God. If living a life to please God is what you seek, or what we seek, we need to keep these four principles in our mindset all the time. Or in other words, you cannot sustain a life that is pleasing to God if you don't keep these mindsets in your heart. So let's look at the first one. Let's look at first chapter 3 and verse 13. It says like this. It says, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God the Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones." First, to please God, we need to have in our mindset that we need God's strength. May he strengthen your hearts. Paul prays that God will strengthen the hearts of the Thessalonians so that they will be blameless and holy in the presence of God the Father. And like in every chapter of this epistle, Paul reminds us that Jesus is returning and he will be in the business of gathering his holy ones. So to live a holy and blameless life, as we wait for his return, our hearts need to draw strength from God. We cannot live a life that is pleasing to God without the strength of God. And we need to pray like Paul prayed so that he will give us strength for our own hearts to live a life that is pleasing to him. We need to pray for our children. We need to pray for our spouses. We need to pray for each other that God will give us strength to live a life to please God. So that is the first mindset that we need to keep. That is the first principle we need to keep in mind if we want to live a life to please God. The second is in chapter 4 and verse 1, and I'm going to read this once again. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still even more." Notice in this verse that pleasing God is an ongoing goal. Do this more and more. Or if you have a New King James Version, you should abound more and more. You know, some years ago, for those of you who remember, there was something called, I think it's still around, called the Atkins diet. And when I was working at the time some years ago, I was talking to my boss and I noticed that he was making some good choices with his food. And I fell for it and I said, "Oh, are you on a diet?" Because he was doing the Atkins diet, he replied, "Well, this is not a diet. This is a lifestyle." Well, I guess he felt really good with his answer. But really what I'm trying to drive here is that for the Christian, pleasing God is not a diet. It's not a one-time deal. It's not something that we're finished with. It is a lifestyle. And it is a lifestyle that should follow us for our lifetime. So pleasing God is something that is ongoing, and that is the second mindset that we need to keep in mind. That is what Paul is telling the Thessalonians here, continue more and more. Third mindset is found on verse 1 on the second part. It says, "We request an exhortment of the Lord Jesus as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk." Or in other words, the Thessalonians were following the example of the Apostle Paul, of Timothy and Silas. So the goal of living a life to please God is fine-tuned by the example of mature believers. Notice in verse 1 and in this section that we were just receiving from us. In this case, what fine-tuned the testimony of the Thessalonians was the example of Paul, Timothy, and Silas. The example of mature believers helps us learn how to please God, and that is something else we need to keep in our mindset. And finally, one more thing we need to keep in our mindset, if we want to live a life to please God, is we need to trust in the authority of Christ to please God. Look at verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the preface to what we're going to see the rest of the chapter. The details we will read on how we ought to please God, these are not just made up ideas of Paul, or these are not Paul's rules of life. They are not just the elders' preferences in our church. They are not just wise advice on how to live. The instructions we are going to read about on how to please God are instructions that were given directly to Paul with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that these instructions come with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is important, because behind his authority is his power. We need the power of the Lord, as we started saying on the first principle, to follow these principles. Christ expects us to follow these instructions to please God in the power of his authority. So let's look at these four principles once again. To live a life to please God, first of all, we need God's strength. We cannot live a life to please God in our own strength. Second, pleasing God is a continual goal. We want to avoid the idea that we can reach a place in life when we are deluded and we think that we have met that goal. Number three, we need the example of others to fine-tune our testimony. We also need to be this kind of example to other people. Most of what you and your family and loved ones will learn about pleasing God will come from your testimony. And finally, we need to trust in Christ's authority to please God. His authority is always sufficient to carry on his commands. Now we're going to come to the second part of our passage. And in this section, in the following verses, we're going to look at four practical issues that are necessary to please God. These are the commandments that Paul is giving to the Thessalonians with Christ's authority. So verses 3 to 8, the first commandment has to do with living a life of moral purity, or a life of moral purity pleases God. I'm reading verses 3 to 8. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives us his Holy Spirit, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Beginning in verse 3, it tells us there that this is the will of God, the sanctification, that is, that you abstain for sexual immorality. The will of God for us, if you are looking for God's will, one of his primary will for us is to be sanctified, to live a life that is set apart for him. This is our main motivation and our main reason to live with sexual purity. We belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves. Nothing says "I belong to God" louder than a Christian who minds his or her purity. When a Christian is pure, this reflects on God, or God's reflected on that person. But also, nothing can stain a testimony of a Christian more or easier than sexual purity. And what we're going to do in this section, in the following verses, we're going to divide purity in three different areas of life. The first area of life is in self-purity, or the purity with our own bodies. We're going to start with verses 4 and 5. It says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul tells the Thessalonians and us that we should know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. Self-purity begins with knowing. knowing what is pure and knowing what is not pure. And vessel here can mean our own body, and in other parts of scripture is also used as our spouse. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them that is your wives, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being and as being heirs together of the grace of your life, that prayers may not be hindered. So in this passage, it's a little bit difficult to tell which one Paul had in mind. Is he having in mind our own body or our wives or our spouses? I am inclined to interpret that this verse applies to everybody, and it applies to single people and to married people as well. So if it's applying to single people, then it means, or to anybody, it means that we should be pure with our bodies. We should know if what we see is pure or not. We should know if where we go is pure or not. We should know if the things that we do with our body are with keeping, with sanctification and honor, or if they're not. If our reference is to our spouse, then it means that we should enjoy intimacy within the boundaries of God's word, with our spouses, without any influence of adultery or anything that is dishonorable. And to really understand this point, Paul in verse 5, he makes a good contrast. He says, don't be like the Gentiles or like the pagans in other translations. So this would include all the wrong things that the world believes about intimacy. Don't be like the world, Paul says. So this is bad advice. Advice like, you know, you should explore your own sexuality. You know, abstinence is just an old-fashioned concept. Try new immoral things. It is not wrong if you're not hurting anyone. You know, getting married is a good option for some, but it's not for everyone. You can just live with someone if you want. Indulge your eyes in anything that they want to see. Enjoy your ears. Let your ears enjoy any profane song that comes through the radio or through. People who listen to the radio, I guess, through your phone. This is all evil and immoral advice. That is not a big deal to pagans. This is the way the Gentiles live. This is the way the pagans live. But it should be a big deal to us. The sexual moral standards of the unbeliever show that they do not know God. And sadly, when Christians act immorally, it doesn't matter how much we tell others that we love Jesus. We are acting as though we didn't know God. You know, there's terrible examples of immorality that have stained multiple ministries. I can give you so many examples. I heard of so many Christian ministries, churches, individuals with shattered testimonies, where the world outside watches and says, they are no different. They act the same as all of us. Just because a Christian chose to follow the passion of their lust. In verse 6, we're going to see a different or another area of morality, and this is a life of purity towards others. Look at verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. This is an area of purity that involves our relationships in the church, or our brother and sister. No one should defraud his or her brother in this matter. If you think that an immoral life can only happen outside these walls, think again. I have heard multiple accounts where adultery and promiscuity happens between church members. You know, two different Christian singers come to mind. I'm not going to give names, but one left a spouse for a drummer in her band, and the other one left her spouse for a backup singer. These are true stories. And just like this, I don't know if you have heard this, but I have heard of so many pastors and non-pastors and a host of Christians who went after adultery or promiscuity within the church. Verse 6 comes with a very strong warning. Those who defraud others within the church with immoral behaviors should expect God to act as the avenger. Let me tell you a true story. I used to live with an old widow lady, and her husband was an assistant pastor. Now, when I met this lady, she was a widow, so this kind of gives you a spoiler for the end. A young couple came to their church, and the pastor began exchanging looks with the wife of this young couple. Innocent, flirting followed, and one day, this man decided to do a pastoral home visit to the couple's house when this lady was allegedly sick. Well, he came by himself, and the husband wasn't there, so they had an affair. Then they continued this affair. He eventually divorced his wife. He left the church. His kids were so confused on how to interpret how their dad, who was a godly man, could do something like this, to the point where even his daughter, when she grew up, which I still know, decided to leave her husband too and marry another man. So like her father, she could seek her true love. That's what she said. She followed on her dad's footsteps. Soon after that, this man got cancer. But once cancer started having its devastating effects, his mistress decided she was done with him. Guess who ended up taking care of him until the day he died? The Lord is the avenger of all such. Brothers and sisters, this should make us think twice or three times or as many times as needed before we meddle with adultery. Before we decide to exchange looks, flirt a little bit, or make decisions that can lead to immorality. Cases of immorality within a church always end with unspeakable acts. But we must recognize that the so-called innocent steps that lead to this point are just as evil. The third part of this section is a life of purity towards God, and that's what we have on verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Our main reason to live a sexual, moral life is God's calling. We were not called to be unclean, but to be holy. When we were saved, we were called to be holy. When we think of being pure before God, this also includes our thought life. Unlike others, unlike the church or any other person, even your wife, God knows our thoughts. Also, since God is calling us to be holy, he can also empower us to live a holy life or a pure life. You know, when Jesus called Lazarus from out of the grave, he called his name, but he also gave him the power to come out. And if God is calling us to be holy or to live a pure life, he can also empower us to live this kind of life. God has given us the power to live morally. And something else we see here is that ultimately immorality is an act of rebellion against God himself. So when we decide to be immoral, we are not just going against our parents. We're not just going against the assembly. Or we're not going against anyone who may rebuke you and tell you not to be immoral. When I decide, when you decide to be immoral, we are confronting God directly. The world will tell you, you know, sexual purity is not a big deal, not something to worry about. But God here is telling us that it is a major deal. Even to Christians like the Thessalonians who were following the Lord faithfully. God knows how easy this can derail us. Paul knew how easy sexual immorality could interrupt the testimony of the Thessalonians. So the first practical issue that we need to mind, what Paul is telling us here, if we want to live a life to please God, is that a life of purity pleases God. The second one is found in verses 9 and 10. Abundance of love pleases God. Let's look at those verses. It says, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge your brethren to excel still more. The love that we have for others, the love that pleases God, is not limited just to the church. We talked about that last time in chapter 1, chapter 3 and verse 12. In 1 Thessalonians says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, to everyone, just as we do to you. But in the example here, in verse 10, it says, for indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. In the example here, we see that the acts of love are an all-inclusive practice, or better said, we should have acts of Christian love towards all types of Christians, or towards anyone who is a believer in Christ. So acts of love should expand to all of God's family, not just within the brethren assemblies. Here and in India or anywhere, it is good to do acts of love for believers, and our ambition, according to this verse, is that we should continue to do this even more. So the first practical issue is to live a life that pleases God. God wants us to live in purity. And the second is that we should continue abounding in love. The third practical issue to live a life that is pleasing to God is to live a disciplined life before God. And that's what we have in verses 11 and 12. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So just quickly, let me break this down. First, it says to aspire a quiet life. This means that as Christians, we are not seeking the spotlight. We are content to live a modest life, minding your own business. That means that we don't meddle with the businesses of our neighbor. We don't get involved in businesses that are not our businesses, especially not the businesses of the world. Working with your own hands. This is telling us to not be lazy or idle people. Any job that is an honest job pleases God. And having a job that pleases God is very important. Then it says that you may lack nothing. That means that we should carry our own weight and that we should not be known as freeloaders or as people who take advantage and who do not want to work. At the end, it says, walk properly towards those who are outside. On the New International Version, it says, earning the respect of those outside. People outside should consider us respectable people. Christians who do not live a disciplined life lose the respect of those outside. You know, I have met Christians that just don't mind these things, and their testimony is always a disaster. Have you heard of Christians who try to make a name for themselves instead of just being content with living a quiet life? You know, Christians who strive to be famous always end up getting caught in this world in one way or another. Have you heard of Christians who are involved in the business of others or who meddle in things of this world where they have no business? You know, in this country, and even in my country, I know of many Christians whose politics are better known than their faith in Christ. Have you met Christians who are lazy or sloppy in their work, or a Christian that refuses to work to make a living? Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 26 says, vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. Have you ever tried to stand close to a fire pit to roast a marshmallow while the wind is blowing towards you? Has that smoke ever blown into your eyes? This is the feeling you get when you send a lazy person or a person who refuses to do a job. It makes you flinch. The first practical issue to live a life that pleases God is living in purity. The second is to abound in love. And the third is to live a disciplined life. Have a little bit of time. We're going to go through the fourth one. The fourth one is having the right perspective about death. To live a life to please God, we must have the right perspective of death. Let's read verses 13 and 14. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant," in other translations, "brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Paul tells us that we should not be ignorant or uninformed like the rest of the world. Our hope when a brother or a sister dies, when somebody dies in the Lord, shows that our hope in Christ is secure. That means that our grieving should stand in contrast with the way the world grieves. Now, we're going to look at four facts of those who have left before us to be with the Lord. And these facts should bring us great comfort. The first fact is found in verse 15. It says, "For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and will remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So the first fact is that in the eyes of God, those who have gone before us are not dead. They are sleeping. This is also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The bodies of those of us who die in the Lord will experience the same resurrection that our Lord experienced. Look at the following verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 and 53. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So the first fact is that those who have died before us, those who have gone with the Lord before us, they are not considered as dead. They are considered as those who have fallen asleep. The second fact is that those who have left before us have a seat in first class. Look at verses 15 through 17. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord." So the second fact is that those who have left before us have a seat in first class. It says, "We shall not precede." Or in other words, we are not better off than those who have gone before us. We will not be caught in heaven first. The order of importance is them first and then us. It says that the dead of Christ will rise first. So God puts those who have gone ahead of us in a place of priority. I don't know if you, maybe you don't go through the same experience. You may have a nicer budget, but when I board the plane, I normally get tickets that say section B or section C. Well, actually, usually section C or section D. Sometimes I get lucky. I don't believe in luck, but sometimes I get section B, right? I get to board the plane a little bit faster. Section A boards first. People in first class have priority. And you know, these people are not too concerned about getting on the plane, or they don't even care when I am boarding, because they have first class tickets. And by the time I make it into the plane, I usually see them sitting down in nice roomy seats with a Coke next to them, right? The same is true for our dear brothers and sisters who are now with the Lord. While we are alive, we are holding on to Group D tickets for the rapture. Those who have left before us, they already have first-class seats reserved. "We will not proceed" means that they are indeed in a better position than we are. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Is it truly gain? It is. To die is gain. Let me give you a list of people in first-class tickets when the Lord returns. My father, Juan. My mother, Alicia. My two nieces who went with the Lord in a tragic car accident. My wife's mother. And on I could go. In the rapture, when it happens, if it happens today, they're going to go ahead of me. I am so thankful that God takes care of us in life and that he takes care of us in death. The third fact is found in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. We will have a special meeting with those who have died before us. It says that we will be caught up together in the clouds. This special meeting will be with the Lord himself. Notice that Paul doesn't say you will be caught in the cloud and be with the Lord forever. It says we, those who have preceded us and ourselves. That includes us and those who are sleeping. So meeting clouds, meeting Christ in the clouds will be a we experience that is shared with all that have gone before us. This verse tells us that we will have a reunion with those who have gone before us with the Lord himself in the center. And the fourth fact, the last fact we're going to look at is we will be with the Lord forever. That is at the end of verse 17. Those who have left before us, and one day each of us will be with the Lord forever. This event will put an end to the fallen experience that we all struggle with on this earth. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Do you find these four facts encouraging? I find them encouraging. Not only for the sake of those whom I miss, who have gone before me to be with the Lord, but this should be an encouragement to all of us to live this life for the Lord, to live this life to please God, and to live for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your instruction, and we pray, Father, that as we read these words and as we meditate on these things, you will help us to continue living a life that pleases you. Help us, Lord, to put in practice these mindsets and these ordinances that you have given us. Help us be honest, because we are also susceptible to fall, and you want us to continue living for you. And you can give us the power to do so. Please help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Oh.